comment really pertains to Ruth and to our scripture passage. It's been noted by many commentators and scholars that throughout the ministry of the Lord Jesus, one of the things that He did throughout His ministry was to indeed to elevate the value and the dignity of women. For example, many of the recipients of the miracles that He performed, in particular of healing, many of them were women. We've got Peter's mother-in-law. We've got the woman with the issue of blood, that she had that issue for 12 years or so. Matthew 9, and she was healed. We've got the woman who had a disabling spirit for like 18 years or so, and He healed her. And many of the women that He healed were also used as examples of great faith. He also used women in His parables as examples of great faith. You've got the, well, you've got the Syrophoenician woman who was a demonstration of great faith when the Lord cast the demon from her daughter. You've got the persistent widow in the parable in Luke where she was persistent and the Lord commended that. And then, of course, you've got the prostitute in Luke 7 who anointed His feet with oil, who was an example of great faith. Her faith had saved her. And He particularly chose women to do these things. Of course, Jesus also did something that was somewhat unheard of in those days. It was a day when the Pharisees and the rabbis taught that it was even a shame or a disgrace to speak to a woman in public, and yet the Lord Himself spoke not only to a woman, but He spoke to a Samaritan woman. Not only did He speak to her, but He taught women alongside of men the great wonders of the gospel. Of course, I mentioned the Samaritan woman to whom He shared the wonderful words of eternal life and how He Himself was that living water that led to eternal life. And we could go on and on. And of course, the New Testament emphasizes the very same truths that Jesus Himself demonstrated in the words of the Apostle Paul, where Paul established this New Testament principle, this gospel principle, that a woman's spiritual identity as a Christian was exactly the same as a man's. And that's an important New Testament concept. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, of course, I must also emphasize, because there may be some at this point who are maybe getting a little worried, that Paul is not beginning a first century feminist movement or anything of that nature. He's not overthrowing the biblical roles of malehood and womanhood. He's simply stating a gospel fact, that the gospel eliminates entirely social, ethnic, and gender distinctions in terms of our standing before God in Christ. And that is hinted at in the Old Testament. Even though the Old Testament was primarily a patriarchal design, there were throughout that patriarchal design hints at this very gospel principle. And of course, we could go through a litany of heroines in the Old Testament, but it leads us ultimately to our story of Ruth. And in our story, Ruth herself is a hint and a glimpse of that New Testament ideal that there is no distinction, spiritually speaking, standing before God. Ruth is that woman, that model woman, described as that woman of substance, a woman who has received and who has demonstrated the chesed, the grace, and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. I say that by way of introduction. Now let's read our text this morning. Verse 13 of Ruth chapter 4. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. This is the Word of God, and may He add His blessings to it. Would you pray with me? Father, as we look at this closing section of this glorious story of Ruth, help us, O Lord, to see its message and the message that You would have for us even today. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we conclude this wonderful story of Ruth and Naomi, let me remind you what I said at the very, very beginning of this series concerning stories. Do you remember? The stories of the Old Testament in particular are to be viewed at three levels, right? We've got the first level, which is the story as it pertains to the actual historical figures that are being talked about of that day, right then and there. But then you've got a second level, if you will. You've got the story as it pertains to the people of God in the Old Covenant as a whole, the nation of Israel. But then finally and ultimately, as we look at Old Testament stories, we are to understand that behind the scenes of all of these stories, there is a greater hero, if you will. There is a greater character that is being somehow alluded to, foreshadowed, typified, and that is God Himself, and even more particularly, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus said in Luke 24, verse 27, what He did to these disciples when they were on their road to Emmaus. They fled Jerusalem, and Jesus was raised, and nobody knew where He was. Nobody had seen Him yet. And anyway, He speaks to these guys, and after He had been with them a while, their eyes had been opened to see who Jesus was. And it says in verse 27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He," meaning Jesus Himself, "interpreted them to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. And you see, the book of Ruth has a greater hero behind all of that. And we're going to see that as we walk through. But in the conclusion of this story, remember also at the beginning of the story, we see how God, at the very outset of the story, all of a sudden there was this dark providence of God that came upon Naomi. Naomi had left Bethlehem, gone to Moab, and immediately following, her husband dies. Then her sons marry, and then after 10 years, they die without children because of a famine that no doubt God had sent upon the nation because of their disobedience, wickedness, spiritual adultery. And now Ruth had acknowledged the fact that the Lord's hand was against her. She had understood that yes, it was indeed God who was behind all this. She knew the sovereignty of God, but what she didn't understand clearly, and as we have here all these quilts before us, they've got a back lining on them though, right? But if that back lining weren't there, wouldn't you see a bunch of threads and stuff? Tapestries. Well, that's sometimes how we see the dark providences. We don't realize that there is another side to it. And Naomi, she was looking at the wrong side of the tapestry of God's providence and seeing only the tangled mess of the threads. But the end of this story begins to complete the story. All of those dark issues and providences and trials that came upon Ruth and Naomi are now coming to a conclusion. There was a purpose for all of this. And in God's great provision, God is vindicating Himself in essence to them and to us as we read the story. And we see there are four particular ways in which God's vindication is demonstrated to us. And that is in four ways that God has provided for His people. And the first one is this. God provides a child for Boaz and Ruth. That's the very first level of the story. It says in verse 13, Boaz took Ruth. And that's an image and an idiom of that day and age and that custom. The groom would come to the bride's home in a procession, and he would take the bride and he would take her to his home to become his wife. So the idea of coming to take the bride is already indicative of a marriage ceremony and procession. You see that in the New Testament in various parables and stories. So he takes her. And then he repeats the same idea and says, and she became his wife. Is that just simply a poetic repetition? No, because we've already seen the idea that he took her to be his wife. He took her. And the reason he uses, or the storyteller uses this phrase, she became his wife, I think is because throughout the whole story, how has Ruth been identified? Ruth, the Moabite, or the Moabitess. Ruth, the Moabitess. There are times where she identified herself as the servant of Boaz. I'm not even equal to your servants. But now, Ruth is no longer the Moabite. Now she is identified as the wife of Boaz. You see, in her Redeemer, she has a new identity. You and I, in Christ, our Redeemer, have a new identity as well. So she bore a son. She has a new identity, and now she bears a son. Now, this bearing of a son is no ordinary thing. It's not an ordinary situation. Now, I could pause for a moment here and go off on a side track, but I'll resist simply to make this one observation. There are two hotly contested social issues in our present day that this little passage, this verse 13, addresses. And we could elaborate, but I simply would mention them. And that is the definition of marriage and the issue of abortion. Both of those issues are clearly seen in this particular passage, that marriage is the union of a man and a woman, and part of that union involves, though it's not exclusively, involves the sexual union of a man and a woman with the blessing of a child or children being the fruit of that union. Two people of the same gender cannot accomplish that. And secondly, the issue of abortion, it says here, he went into her and the Lord gave her conception. Conception in the womb is the gift of life that the God of heaven provides in every situation. And in this particular situation, it is a direct intervention. Why? Because up till now, she had been married for 10 years and she never conceived. And so it's understood that Ruth was most likely unable to conceive. She was barren. And it's as though God had answered the prayer not only of Boaz, but also of Naomi earlier in this story. Now, when you look at this language, the Lord gave her conception, what comes to your mind? Or maybe I should ask it like this. When you hear the term, the Lord gave her conception, what would have come to the minds of the original hearers of this story? What would have been triggered in their minds? Think back for a moment to Genesis 21. There is a woman who was past the childbearing age. And she was married to Abraham. And in Genesis 21, God visited her and caused her to conceive. He intervened directly. But then again, you've got in Genesis 25, you've got Rebecca, who conceives in answer to Isaac's prayer because she had not up until that point. And then again in Genesis 29, you've got Yahweh opening the womb of Leah. And then again in Genesis 30, you've got the Lord causing Rachel to conceive. Now, did you note those names? Sarah, Rebecca, Leah, Rachel. No doubt these names were triggered in the readers of this story. They had been referenced earlier. But what do all of those women have in common? Well, okay, they were barren. That's true. But God supernaturally intervened in each one of those women's lives to cause them to have a son. And what's more is that each of those women who conceived miraculously, those children, those sons, were particularly used by God in the advancement of the covenant people of God. And then, of course, later you'd have Samuel. But then even further down the road, you'd have another one, John the Baptist. At the closing of the Old Covenant and at the beginning of the New, John the Baptist. All of these conceptions, if you will, are here, and they're all divinely conceived, and they all play a role to prepare God's people for the greatest conception that we would learn and read about. It would be a conception divinely conceived by God, not in the womb of a barren woman, but rather in the womb of a virgin, Mary. All of these things point to that. And what the author tells us at this very basic level, Ruth belongs to this group of women. What would this child's role be? All of these other women had unique sons and had special roles. What would the role of this child be? Well, we get to see that a little bit more as we move on to our second point, where we see how God provides a redeemer for Naomi. Look at verse 14. Verse 14, then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel." Well, all of a sudden, you fast forward 9 months. Now, I know women, we all know that it doesn't happen just like that. Those 9 months don't happen in half a verse. It's a lot longer. But here in the story, it fast forwards. She conceives, and now all of a sudden there's a son born. And these women gather together and pronounce a blessing. They are the same women to whom Naomi, at the beginning of the story, complained and cried out and complained against God in deep bitterness and distress, against the dark providences that had befallen her. And now it's like there is a reversal that's going on. Naomi says, "I left here, I'm empty." But now her emptiness is beginning to be filled. She goes from bitterness to joy, from being empty to being full of hope and joy. And these women pronounce two specific things in their blessing. Look at verse 15. They say, "He will be to you a restorer of life." This baby that is born is one who will be a restorer of life. What does that mean? Well, the child will be a source of renewed heart and life. He will revive the life of her heart that was lost when she lost her husband and her two sons. The bereavement that she was in has now been dispelled, and the hope of a new life has come through the birth of a child. He will be a source of joy and hope and comfort and life. This child will also be a nourisher of your old age. It's almost prophetic what they're saying. He will sustain Naomi in her old age. He will continue the family line. He will be, in essence, considered the descendants of Elimelech and Mahlon, in order that the property that they owned would continue to have ownership. But there was something much more. These are the two issues that confronted us at the beginning of the story, are being resolved, if you will. They're being answered. At the beginning of the story, there was no food and there was no seed. There was no family line. And now this child will be for Naomi the provision of both. He will take care of her and he will also provide that family line for them. And what causes these women to say such wonderful things about this baby? Look at the verse again. In verse 15, "He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age." What is the basis for this? "For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." In other words, it's because this child was birthed by Ruth. There's something about this child that's going to set him apart. He is going to inherit something from Ruth. That's what it seems to be saying. It's because of Ruth, because she has given birth to him. On the basis of her great love and her chesed that she has displayed toward Naomi, she is called more valuable. She is worth more than seven sons. Now that's an amazing statement in this particular day and age, especially in a story where the son was of great importance. She's worth more than seven sons. The number seven being the number of perfection. Ruth was an amazing woman, apparently. And because of that, this child, it's expected to inherit those very same traits. That's why these women can pronounce these blessings. You see, the child is going to be more than a legal heir to Elimelech. He will be a sustainer of life for Naomi. And now we see through this child how the reversal of the beginning of the story begins to take place. They cry out in verse 14, "Blessed be Yahweh. Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a Redeemer." Notice that. All along we're thinking, who is this Redeemer? Isn't it Boaz? But as we read here, these women are referring to the child as the Redeemer. This child is the one that's going to provide for Naomi. It is the child Redeemer born in Bethlehem. Do you see how this is pointing to something much more than what we see right here in Bethlehem in the days of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz? There is something in this story that is much bigger. The child is the Redeemer. So we're introduced to the concept of a Redeemer child. And he says here, "He has not left you without a Redeemer." And if you were to translate that in a positive statement, it would be, "He has certainly provided you with a Redeemer. And this Redeemer is more to you than you will ever imagine." This Redeemer is going to produce something even more. And that brings us to our third point, where God provides a king for Israel. It is through this child that God will ultimately produce a king for the nation of Israel. Now, I can say that to you, this audience here this morning, and it not be a spoiler, because we know the end of the story. But the people who had were originally hearing this story, and most likely it was publicly read in its entirety in one sitting, they were probably on the edge of their seat listening. They didn't know what this child was going to be or who his descendants were going to be. And all of a sudden, they hear this. And the storyteller says in verse 17, "And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi,' and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David." What an amazing response when they heard that. Can you imagine their initial reaction? Wow, things are starting to fit together. I begin to see now all of these dark providences in the beginning of the story, but God was doing something. And through all of this, He provides for His people at all of these various levels. So we see that the story is much more than a story about two desperate widows. Right? It's more than a story of two desperate widows on the brink of destruction. It's the story of a desperate nation on the brink of extinction, if you will. Remember, it was the days of the judges. It was the day when everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There was a flagrant disregard for the Word of God, for the things of God, for the law of God. But yet here's this little oasis in the field of Bethlehem. You've got Boaz. This little glimmer of hope from the little town of Bethlehem. It's signifying something. And yet, we see that through this seed, there would be a king. So as Naomi and Ruth were without a husband, so too Israel, at this point, was as though she were also without a husband. Because she had spiritually committed adultery. And God had, in essence, put her away, it seems. And by the way, it's no accident that Naomi's husband is named Elimelech at the beginning of the story, which means what? My God is king. And all of a sudden, within the first few verses of this story, Elimelech, which means my God is king, he dies. There is a spiritual component in being communicated there. My God is king is dead. But now at the end of the story, we see the great king being pointed to. There was no king, but now God will provide Israel's greatest king, King David. And by the way, this is how Obed will be renowned. This is where Obed's fame comes from. He's the grandfather of the great King David. And all of their identities here are wrapped up and connected to this one, King David. But also notice something very interesting here. There is a covenantal nature to this child. Notice it was the women of the neighborhood who named him. And Ruth had, in essence, given him over to Naomi to be her Obed, her servant. Obed, by the way, is short is the nickname for Obadiah, which means servant of Yahweh. The child would be servant of Yahweh. And guess what? There is another, in fact, there are several, but there's one notable individual that is referred to as the servant of Yahweh. In the Psalms, David is identified as servant of Yahweh. But there's even another one who is identified as servant of Yahweh. And that's not David, but David's greater son, Jesus Christ himself, is the greater son and the servant of Yahweh. And that's why this genealogy is significant. It's also part of another genealogy. Did you know that this genealogy at the end of Ruth in its entirety is found in Matthew 1? In Matthew chapter 1, this genealogy doesn't end with David, however. It ends with someone else. It ends with David's son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came as servant of Yahweh. Recall what he himself said in Matthew 20, verse 28, when he came not to be served, but to serve and to give himself as a ransom for many. The servant of Yahweh, the Lord Jesus Christ. And one more note on this genealogy in Matthew. The genealogy in Matthew has a distinction. It included the name of women. And that's a very important point, because generally speaking, in the genealogies of the Old Testament, they did not include the women. It was so-and-so begat so-and-so, or so-and-so fathered so-and-so, fathered so-and-so. But in Matthew, the women are identified. And what's even more noteworthy is that some of these women had a very scandalous scenario in their lives. Tamar bore Perez. But did you read the story in Genesis 38, how that came about? She pretended to be a prostitute, and she dressed herself up to seduce Judah, who had failed in his responsibilities to provide a levirate marriage for her. And then you've got Rahab in Jericho. And by the way, Tamar was a Canaanite. Rahab is a Canaanite and a prostitute. And then you've got Ruth. She was a virtuous woman, but she was a Moabite. And then, of course, there's Bathsheba and that whole scandalous event with David and Bathsheba. And all of these women in the lineage of the Messiah, the Savior. Why? Well, it's very instructive that the new covenant would be amplified in some ways. It would include more than just Jews. It would include Gentiles. But it would also distinguish these certain women. The gracious nature of the Messiah and of the new covenant are hinted at in this genealogy. God has provided, we've seen, for Boaz and Ruth, a child. God has provided a redeemer for Naomi. God has provided a king for Israel. And all three of those points all of this works together for the last and final point to show us that God has provided for us a Savior. God has provided a Savior for the world in the person of Jesus Christ, David's greater son. And the theme of the gospel in this Savior is that salvation is for all kinds of people, whether Jew or Gentile, whether rich or poor, whether slave or free. If you are a Christian, this is part of your story. This is part of your heritage and your genealogy, because you are in Christ. And if you are not a Christian this morning, know this, that God has provided a Savior for the world. Regardless of your race, whether you're African, whether you're European, whether you're Indian, whether you're Asian, regardless of whether you're rich or poor or educated or not educated, it doesn't matter if you're old or young, it doesn't matter if you're male or female, Savior has been provided, and He's the son of Boaz, the son of Obed, son of Jesse, the son of David, the son of God, Jesus, the Messiah. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we are so amazed at Your Word. And Father, as we look at